If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Genesis chapter 35. We have two more sermons in this long sermon series on the good life. And as we've been discussing, the good life isn't always blessing. It isn't always roses. It isn't always having exactly what you were hoping for. Oftentimes, this good life is the difficulties of life, but lived under the constant care of God. Knowing that God is with you, He is not leaving you, He hasn't forsaken you, but He's there in the midst of the trials. And so what we have today is that really the conclusion of Jacob's life. We've been spending a lot of time with Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob. And Jacob comes to a point in his life where he is getting old, and he finally has one of the great losses of his life lived out right before him. And I don't want to jump ahead, so go ahead and open up your Bibles. Let's look at Genesis 35. We did cover the first seven verses last time, so I'm going to pick up at verse 9, and then we'll go back and kind of tie all the points together. So as I read, remember, this is God's holy and inerrant word given for us, that we may understand God, understand how we may be saved, and how we may live faithfully before the one who saves us. This is God's word. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob no longer. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Then he journeyed from Bethel. When they came still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had a hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you have another son." And as her soul was departing, Rachel died, and she was buried, for she was dying. She called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask for wisdom as we look into your word today. We pray that as we study this sad portion of Jacob's life, we'll get some hope about how we may live through the sad times of life. Father, we also ask that as we look into this text, we would be able to look into our own hearts and see our fears and our sins and our struggles. And we would see the antidote for those things found in a relationship with you, even through your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray that as we look into your word today, you would open our eyes, unclog our ears, and help us to see and believe that we would be molded and shaped more and more into the likeness of Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. In 1993, Cindy and I graduated from seminary, and we moved to Pittsburgh. When we got there, I was the assistant pastor of a church called Providence Presbyterian Church, and we had immediately were thrown into the midst of all kinds of things. And one of the sad pieces of information that came up is one of the deacons, in fact, he had been chairman of the deacons for a great long time, was a man named Roy Masick. He was a giant of a man. He was about 6'5", and he weighed over 300 pounds. He was just a huge man. And he had tremendous strength of character. He had strength of body, and he had strength of will. He was one of the strongest men I had ever met. And then he got cancer. And the cancer slowly but surely whittled away at his body. He had prostate cancer, and then it metastasized and went other places. And at the low point of his life, and he really had a hard time with the treatments that he was going through, I came to visit him, and he just began to weep. And he said, "You know, this cancer is killing me slowly but surely. It's taken away my manhood. It's taken away my will to live. It's taken away everything." And so we prayed. And I opened up the book of Joshua because I had been preaching. I just started a three-week series, and I just was fresh in my mind. I shared some things with them. Be strong and courageous. You know, the beginning, opening part, be strong and courageous. And so that next week, I preached on the rock of remembrance, the Ebenezer, that when the tribes of Israel were to pass through, one person from each tribe was to pick up a rock and pile it up, and they would remember that God had been there, and he was out in the audience. And he came up just beaming when the sermon was over. He said, "You won't believe what happened to me yesterday." I said, "What, Roy?" He said, "Well, he was a volunteer fireman, went to the volunteer fireman's bull roast, and I bought one of those raffle tickets. They were raffling away a brand new Corvette." So this was 1994, it was a 1994 Corvette. And he said, I put in the thing, "It's a red Corvette convertible, and I won." I said, "That is awesome." He says, "And Mary," his wife, Mary wants me to sell it and give it to missionaries." I said, "Well, you know, you can do that." I said, "You could do that. I'd never get to ride in it, but you could do that." He said, "But you know, I really don't think I should." I said, "Well, you have to do what God's laid on your heart to do. So you should pray about it." He goes, "No, I know what I'm going to do." He said, "You talked about a rock of remembrance. I'm going to name that Corvette Ebenezer." So he did. He went out and he bought a plaque and he put it right on the dashboard. And to the day he died, he drove around a red Corvette called Ebenezer. And what I'll never forget was how that particular car that God had blessed him with was a rock of remembrance for him. Because he knew at the low point of his life, when he didn't feel like a man anymore, when he didn't feel like he had any strength anymore, God gave him a brand new red Corvette. Now, the point of this sermon is not that God's going to give you a brand new red Corvette. Okay, sometimes he gives you a rock for a pillow to lay on. We know that from Jacob's story earlier in his life. But one thing was for sure, from that moment forward, and he wrestled, and I watched him, you know, slowly but surely over the next 3 years die. I sat with him the last day he was alive and heard his wheezing breath as he couldn't breathe anymore. I remember every moment of that. But from that moment that he won that Corvette onward, he never, ever, ever doubted that God was with him. The point of that is similar to the point of what happens in Jacob's life here. Jacob has been met by God several times, more so by far than his father Isaac. He had a vision, if you remember, of a ladder that was stretched from earth to heaven and angels ascending and descending on it. And he received this beautiful promise. If you go back to Genesis 28, this is the promise that he was supposed to remember his whole life. As he saw God standing at the top of the ladder, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall be all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And then Jacob woke, and at that point, he made a little altar there and called it Bethel. What we find now is that vow that he made to God on that day, that he would come back and live at Bethel, finally comes to pass. If you go up a little bit earlier in the chapter, if you remember what happened in the previous chapter, chapter 34, Jacob's sons, Levi, his sons had plundered the wealth of the city, and they killed all the men there. Simeon and Levi, his second and third sons, they had dealt deceitfully with the town of Shechem, convinced them to get circumcised, and while they were recovering from their surgery, came in and wiped out the whole town. They committed murder, they committed deception, and then robbery. They basically took all of their stuff. Jacob looks at his family and realizes, "My family is a mess." And so he calls them to consecration. If you remember, he said, "Put away your foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves. Change your garments. Let us arise and go to Bethel," the place that he had promised God that he would go to, "so that I may make there an altar to God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all their foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Let's pause there. So what's happening here is Jacob's children had become like pagans. He looked at his family, he did an assessment. We talked about this last week. He looked at his family, did an assessment, and realized, "My family is a mess." And very un-Jacob-like, he finally stepped up and was a man. He said, okay, guys, turn in all of your idols, all the foreign gods that you have. We're cleaning house. You know, we are going, it's like the family in today's day. It's like, okay, I know we haven't been to church in 3 years, but everyone's getting up tomorrow morning on Sunday. They're dressing up in their best clothes, and we're all going to church. I don't know where it is, but we're going to church. That's basically what Jacob did. So they turned everything in. They dumped out all their foreign gods. They took off their clothes. Now, many commentators think that either the clothing was inappropriate, not unlike you know, some of the things that we struggle with our children who are trying to wear things that are inappropriate, or maybe they were the stolen garments that was part of the plunder from the town of Shechem. But almost certainly the earrings must have been. Because one of the things they did was they took all their plunder, basically. They realized what our brothers had done was wrong. This was evil in the sight of God. So in repentance and remorse and in contrition, they took the things that they should have never taken and they just dumped it all into this terebinth tree. And then look what happens. As they come in purity, as they put away their foreign gods, as they confess their sin and in contrition set things right, as they travel, God gives them favor. It says that as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. The traveling routes that were common in the Middle East were known for marauders and raiders. It was not uncommon to have to travel in large groups and be well-armed because there were people constantly trying to plunder your goods and hit you in the middle of the night while you're camping and kill you and steal all your things. But as they traveled, they had no fear of that because God had gone before them. Here's the promise that God gave to the nation of Israel back in Joshua, Exodus or Joshua? He said, trust me in this. It was Joshua 2:9. Here it is. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the fear of you has fallen upon us. This is Rahab the prostitute. She's explaining it to them. And all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you and came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, to Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in us because of you. That's something that God had done. And this was the promise from Exodus. I will send my terror before you and throw into confusion all the people who are against you that you come to, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. So this was the promise. It's part of the covenant that God made with his people, that I will always be with you. He had specifically made it to Jacob. I'm going to be with you. Through the good times and the bad times, I'll be with you. And even your enemies, I will frighten. I will put a spirit of fear in them so that they won't harm you. You ask the question, does God do that to us today? If so, why do I have people still give me a hard time? Well, why do I have a difficult time with other people? Why is it that when I get pulled over by the police officer, he's not terrified and say, I'm sorry for pulling you over? Because God has bigger things to worry about than keeping you from getting tickets. But the big truth that was true for the nation of Israel is true for you. God is with you. And he's working out all things for your good. And if what you need is a ticket, you'll get a ticket. And if what you need is mercy from the police officer, you'll get mercy as God dispenses it through him. God is with you. And he's taking care of you as he was with Jacob. And Jacob's whole family was witness to this. After they had purified themselves, after they had turned in their foreign god, they saw how God was with them. Not just Jacob now, because the sons are getting older. From Reuben to Simeon to Levi, they're older now. And they had taken matters in their own hands, at least Levi and Simeon. And now they're seeing how God handles things supernaturally. And so when they end up at this town called Luz or Luz, they show up, that is, later they rename it to Bethel, in the land of Canaan. He and all the people who were with him, this is verse 6, and all there they built an altar and called the place El Bethel. If you remember when God wrestled with Jacob and changed his name to Israel, he worshipped him then. Back when he met with God and had the vision of the ladder. He worshiped God then. Here, after they make that safe passage, they stop and they call the name, because they're in Bethel, they call the place El Bethel, the God of Bethel. And they worship. The family worships because they get it, that God's with them. Jacob called his family out of the darkness that they were in because he's the dad. Dads, that's your responsibility. It's your responsibility to see if your kids and identify if your kids are wandering away and to call them back. Now, you can't be the Holy Spirit. All you can do is call them. In this case, the sons and the daughters responded, and all the household members responded. And they not only traveled safely, but they worshiped when they get to Bethel. When they get here, after they had passed in safety, after they, you know, they had put away their foreign gods, they had purified themselves, they had put on new clothes, and they passed in safety, they paused and they worshiped. And at this point, then God shows two things to Jacob that he's never to forget. And he builds pillars to remember them. And so God shows up to him again, it's what we read. And when he came from Paddan Aram, he blessed him, and he said, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And it's funny. Almost everybody who gets their name renamed in Scripture, as soon as they get renamed, hardly ever do you ever hear a mention of the former name. When Saul becomes Paul, and there's one reference where Paul is called Saul after his conversion. Everything else, it's always Paul. When Peter, who was at that before that was Cephas, when Peter gets his name renamed, it stays Peter. He's always Peter because he's the rock, but not Jacob. Throughout his life and throughout the Old Testament, Jacob still holds on to his name. He's called both names, Jacob and Israel, after he gets renamed, but it's still there. In fact, he says, "Jacob, your name is no longer Jacob. Remember, I renamed you back when I wrestled with you. But your name is now Israel, one who strives with God and man, because you have wrestled with me. And you have prevailed. Through all the trials of life, you've prevailed. You still have faith. And you've led your family faithfully back here where you promised you would come. Your vow has been completed. You're back at Bethel." And so Jacob, verse 24, set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. And he poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Now, this is not just the importance of the naming of the spot. This is the importance of Jacob getting it, that God is with me. And I promised him a long time ago, before I ever met Rachel, before I ever met Laban, before I ever entered into that family, I promised God I would come back to this place and live. Because this really is the house of God. This is the gateway to heaven, he said early on when he had that vision of the ladder. And now he comes back and he builds a pillar. The importance of that pillar was very much like the pillar that the Israelites built when they crossed the Jordan. It would remind them and their children after them. For generations, they could point to that pile of stones and say, "The reason that's there is because God was with us, and he's still with us." God was with Jacob and had him build this pillar. And he pours out a drink offering. Now, there's a whole explanation of drink offering in the book of Leviticus, and it explains all about how it works. It's basically a celebratory offering. As if you were, you know, toasting someone with a glass of wine. They would pour wine out on something, so he's poured out a libation. You know, not unlike pour a 40 to the curb, you let my homies have it, you know, and that's different. But basically, the point was that he was celebrating the goodness of God. And he built an altar first and worshiped. Then he piled up a pillar of stones. So here's the question. What's your Ebenezer? What's your rock of remembrance? What is it that you can point to and say, "That's where God met me"? If you don't have one, you need one. All it takes is a quick inventory of how God has met with you. Look at your family. Look at the home you live in. Look at the car that he's provided. Look, whatever it is. But there's been a way that God has met with you in a supernatural, providential way. He's shown up in a big way and blessed you beyond anything you've deserved because he loves you and he's with you. Look at that thing. And don't worship that thing, but worship God. and thank him for that and call that your Ebenezer. Here I raise my Ebenezer, we sing together in a song. Hitherto thy Lord hath come. You know, no one knows what that means. You know, it's all Old English. But the point is that God is with us. And when we celebrate his goodness to us, his providence, and his constant care, it reminds us when the times get bad that he's still there. So here's what he does. Jacob remembers God's love and faithfulness with pillars. He piles up this rock, and he rejoices, and he praises God. And then they journeyed, verse 16, from Bethel. And when they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Don't fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. So Rachel died and was buried on her way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Moses comments on it as the Israelites had left Egypt. They've been wandering in the wilderness. As they're moving their way back to the promised land, there's a pile of rocks that he can point to. Say, that is where Rachel is buried. And she's buried there because Jacob's heart was broken. The pile had to have been large enough, you know, probably not as large as one of the pyramids of Egypt, but it was a big pile of rocks. It remained all that time. And Jacob remembered the love that he had for his wife and the times that he spent with his wife, and her prayer to God has been fulfilled. Do you remember when she had the last son, Joseph? She has two sons. Joseph means, "May the Lord give me another one." It's basically what Joseph means, another one. Do you see Hacksaw Ridge? Did anyone see Hacksaw Ridge? Is that a great movie? This is like a 90-degree angle we're taking right here. It has nothing to do with anything. But did you see the movie Hacksaw Ridge? Where this guy's up on the, you know, the conscientious objector, he's up on the ridge, and he's stuck there overnight. And instead of, you know, cowering for his life, he risks his life over and over and over again to save these wounded troops who are going to be killed by the Japanese who are wandering through the battlefield. And as he gets each one and lowers them down, as his skin is being ripped off of his hands, he's lowering them down this rope that he had made, or the rope that he had tied together in a bowl and to drop them down there. Do you remember what he prayed every time he let one down? "May I get another one. May I get another one." Basically, he's saying, "May I have Joseph." Joseph means another one. And that's what her prayer was when she had her last son. "Lord, would you give me another son?" And she has another son and then dies. Talk about a bittersweet moment for her, and especially for Jacob. Jacob loved Rachel. Just a chapter, two chapters before, do you remember the whole human shield thing? The last person in line, basically, before, you know, Jacob is the last person in line. Before Jacob, there's Joseph and Rachel. My faves. Everyone else will stack up and, you know, let Esau and his 400 men plow through them. But I want to preserve Rachel. And then she dies, giving him the 12th son, the 12th tribe of Israel, as it were. And Jacob is heartbroken. And to remember her, just as he had remembered God bringing him back to the place where he made his vow and he worshiped in Bethel, he piles up a pile of rocks. And so some of our Ebenezers, and that's all Ebenezer means, Abon, rock, Atzar, remembrance, a rock of remembrance, both of these pillars are rocks of remembrances. Some of our Ebenezers are sad. We look to that and we say, "That was one of the saddest moments of my life." But we build it up and we point to it and we still praise our God, because in the worst of times, God was there with us. Now, Jacob is only human. And after he builds his pillar of rocks, he moves his tent. I'm sure it couldn't have been more than a few weeks of walking by that pillar of rocks, and it was hard to look at. So he moves his tent. It says at the very end, he moves his tent. One of the things that we have to be conscious of is that we are frail children of dust and as feeble as frail. Yet we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. This is the promise of the good life, that even though we are frail, and we are broken, and we make mistakes. Look at Jacob's life. It's filled with mistakes. Even though we make mistakes, once God sets his redeeming love on you, you are saved. And nothing you do, nothing you do can undo what God has done for you. God is not an ending giver. He doesn't give you salvation and then pull it away because you mess up. For he who began a good work in you, he is faithful to complete it. And it's sealed, absolutely sealed with this, the blood of Christ. For he who did not even spare his own son, but freely offered him up for you, now along with him promises to freely give you all things. And as he does, build a remembrance. That's what this table is, you know. This is our Ebenezer. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus was leaving his disciples. And as they were in the midst of confusion, they think, oh, we're doing a normal thing we do every year. We're having our Passover meal. Jesus throws some big-time words at them that really shakes them to the core, that he's going to die and that he's going to be betrayed. He even says, one of you in the midst here is going to betray me. This is Luke's gospel. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table to celebrate the Passover meal with the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And then he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you. It's the new covenant in my blood. The story in Genesis is simple. It starts with creation and then the fall and then God's gracious covenant that he makes and then the blessings that come with it. Jesus says in his blood he makes a new covenant, a better covenant than the one that was made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a better covenant than the one made with Moses and even David. He makes a better covenant because his covenant is now sealed in his son's blood. And the promises, all of the blessings and all of the promises of the Old Testament and the New Testament are now yes and amen in Christ. And this is our remembrance. This is our Ebenezer. We look at the table and we recognize that these elements of bread and juice represent something big. It's the body and blood of Christ. And it represents the love of God that was so great that he would consider offering his son up, something that he was willing to do, would joyfully do, to bring you into his arms as a son or a daughter. You know, there are people who get stuck with extremes when it comes to living this life. There are people who think to be a Christian means you get all these blessings, blessings, blessings now, and they get so wrapped around earthly blessings that it turns into this prosperity gospel. Come be a Christian and then God will bless you with wealth and health. You'll never be sick. You have all the money that you need. God will take care of everything. And that's a lie. Just read Fox's Book of Martyrs if you have never read that book. Look what happens to believers. Horrible, horrible things. They get martyred. And yet they testify to the very end that their greatest treasure in life and death is God. And there are other people who think that there are really no blessings that await us here. It's all yet to come. You know, suffer, 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 suffer now, and then you get the bonus when you go to heaven. And that's not true either. There are pillars of sorrow and pillars of joy to be built in this life. God is taking care of us, and when he does, we need to pause and lift our hands to heaven and celebrate and worship our God. And he gives us good times, and he gives us rich blessings. And we need to remember those things. And when we feel like we're at the lowest point in our life, we need to point to those other times when things were really, really bad and say, do you remember how bad they were then? And yet God was with us. And we survived. We got through that. Do you remember that? Cindy and I laugh a lot about those times when we were in seminary. We didn't have two nickels to rub together. How in the world did we graduate from seminary? You know how? A hailstorm. Yeah, totaled my car. You know, I just got, I think I totaled another Volkswagen. This was a Volkswagen Rabbit I was driving. And hail falling from the sky pummeled my car. It actually looked like a golf ball when it was finished. And it was before the golf, it was a Rabbit. It was a VW Rabbit. And it was just ruined. I've told you the story too many times, but I'll tell you again. So I drove up to they had set up this emergency tent. You know, the State Farm had this emergency tent right in front of the Albertsons. And we pulled into the Albertsons supermarket, and there were all these cars lined up. They were all a mess. Mine had, you know, all the windows were smashed and glass. And they said, "You drove this up here?" I'm like, "Yeah, I drove it up here." So drove it up there, and they said, "Well, look, we have so many cars. We looked up the book value of your car. It's $640. I'm like, "Oh, that's great." And they said, "How about if we write you a check for $1,000, give you this voucher to go to Atlas Auto Glass, and they can replace all the glass, and you just drive it the way it is?" I said, "Write me the check." I owed $1,000 to graduate from seminary. We just heard 2 days before I didn't have enough to graduate, and it was all over. I took the check, flipped it over, wroke my name on the back of it, and handed it to the bursar at the school and graduated. So that's how God works. That's how God works. And we need to remember those things. At the lowest point, how God was there. At the greatest moments, how God was there. That on the day when everyone had abandoned God in the flesh, the Lord of glory, our Savior, the Father hadn't left him. Even though he said, you know, before he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God was there, and he knew it, because his last words were, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." God was with our Savior, and our Savior was thinking of us as he hung there, as he looked down at these people who were cursing him, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." How much more was he thinking of us with joy that his suffering would purchase for us our salvation? I bring this thing full circle, and I didn't get into, you know the sins of the sons, and you know how Reuben messes things up just next. We'll pick that up next time. We have one more sermon in this series. But to bring this thing full circle, when Jacob looks at his family and realizes that they're a mess, he calls them out. And it's an appropriate thing to do that. Look at your lives. Take inventory. Look how God has been there. And then start to sift through all the things that you do and all the things that are important to you, and measure them against the moments where God has shown up big time in your lowest points and your highest points, and see if everything fits. Because one of the things that the sons and daughters of Israel had to do was to clean house, get rid of their foreign gods, get rid of their inappropriate clothing and the plunder from the murderous act of their brothers. Contrition. I shared this with you last week, how Evan Roberts, in a sermon, called the people in Wales back to God, and it started this tremendous outbreak of the Holy Spirit, which ended in the Welsh revival, which literally changed whole communities. And he said, "Confess your sins, all of your known sins, to God. Put away all of your habits that aren't fitting for someone who belongs to God. Obey the Holy Spirit as he moves in you promptly, and then confess Christ publicly." And one of the ways we confess Christ publicly is when we live in accordance with who we are. You know, we don't purify ourselves to win our way back to God. We're already in God's arms. We've already been purified by the blood of Christ. But we need to act like who we are. We're blood-bought children. We are those who have been redeemed, called out of darkness into his everlasting light. So as we come to the table this morning, this is a perfect time. As I'm reading texts of Scripture, take the elements, the bread and the juice, and sit and think. And look at your hearts and look at your lives. Confess your sins to your God. Ask him for his mercy. Listen to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And then act upon it. Identify your pillars of remembrance, your rocks of remembrance in your lives. Identify those things that are completely out of keeping with who you are, and get rid of them. Get rid of them. Confess them to God and get rid of them. because God will not bring the kind of blessings that the children received as all the nations fled in terror before them. It doesn't happen when we're far from God and living like those who don't know God. But when we're in His arms and we're living the way He's called us to live, you look around and you can't believe how many ways God continues to bless and bless and bless and bless and bless. And it far exceeds, that treasure far exceeds anything this world has to offer. So the more we hold on to the things that the world wants and refuse to let them go, the more impoverished we become. And the more we're willing to let go of these things, the richer we become. So come to this table, this place where the most lavish feast ever is set before us, the most expensive meal you will ever eat, because it cost the Lord of glory His very life to provide it for us. And as we take the elements, the bread and the juice, be reminded that God's with you. He'll never leave you. And He's called you to be His and to represent Him in this world. So let that be part of your prayers. As the elders come forward to prepare the table, let's pray that God will bless us as we share this meal together. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is to be called Your children, to have the forgiveness over us, over all our sins, everything we've ever done in the past, everything we'll ever do in the future. We are forgiven in the blood of Christ. Father, we thank You for that. Now help us to live like those who are forgiven, not taking advantage of that grace and living wild lives of indiscretion, but instead, Father, help us to live like those who belong to You. And as we do that, Father, make us look to the world around us like Your representatives, that people would come and ask us for the reason, for the hope that we have within us. Oh, Father, we thank You that You have taken such good care of us year in and year out. In our low times, when we are overwhelmed, when it feels like everything is against us, Father, help us to see the truth that You are always for us. You'll never leave us or forsake us. You are always on our side. And You are taking care of us in ways that we can't even see. Father, help us to believe these things even as we celebrate this meal together, and as we cry out to You for help, and as we listen to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And then, Father, as we depart this place, send us out with Your blessing, that we would be a blessing to the world around us. For we ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen.